Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI receives the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Rowan Williams, in a private meeting in the Vatican. The Pope addresses the faithful gathered in St. Peter's Square for the Regina Coeli prayer. A Middle East expert expresses his hopes and doubts regarding yet another mediation effort by the so-called Middle East Peace Quartet. And Father Jim Brand looks ahead to Pentecost and reflects on how God really wants us to allow him to love us. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Rowan Williams, is in Rome this week for the 7th Building Bridges Seminar of Christian and Muslim Scholars. It's to be held this year at the English College Retreat House, Palazzola, overlooking Lake Albano. The seminar, organised in partnership with Georgetown University in Washington, D.C., runs from May the 6th to the 8th on the theme Communicating the Word, Revelation, Translation and Interpretation in Christianity and Islam. On Wednesday, the Archbishop, who leads the worldwide Anglican Communion, will also preside at a service in Santa Maria Sopra Minerva for the inauguration of the new director of the Anglican Centre, the Reverend David Richardson. At the start of his visit to Rome, Archbishop Williams also had a private meeting with Pope Benedict XVI. And on his way to the Vatican, he told Philippa Hitchin what he hoped to discuss with the Pope.
Archbishop Rowan Williams, you're meeting with Pope Benedict at the start of this visit here to Rome. What are you hoping to discuss with him?
Well, it'll be a fairly informal and low-key meeting. I hope to bring him up to date on our plans about the Lambeth Conference, perhaps to discuss with him a little bit what's going to be happening this week at the conference at Palazzola. And if we have time, maybe just touch base a little on China and the various approaches that are going on around here and that we're involved in regard to the churches in China.
Give us a little bit more clues about what you're working on in China particularly. Certainly Pope Benedict has been very concerned about that part of the world.
We've been trying to build some relationships with scholars of religious studies in China. We brought a group over to Britain a little while ago to meet some British theologians and scholars, and that was very constructive. And it's really just a matter of keeping the doors open for something more than just polite exchanges, but a bit of real theological dialogue.
You're here for the installation of the new director of the Anglican Centre, a new phase of the relationship perhaps between the Holy See and your representative here to the Vatican. Some would say this is perhaps the most difficult phase of the relationship since the centre was founded after the Second Vatican Council. Would you agree with that?
Depends where you're looking from. I think that in terms of the conflicts within the Anglican Communion, yes, it's an unprecedentedly difficult time. No two ways about that. The other side of the story is that, partly because of the work of the last couple of directors, especially Bishop John Flack, tremendously deep foundations have been laid of personal trust and confidence. And in terms of the ease of access and honesty of discussion, I think we're in a very good phase of that relationship, and I'm absolutely confident that the new director will be building on that.
What is your wish for him as he looks ahead over the coming years here? What would you like him to achieve?
He's bound to be looking in two directions. He'll be looking to Lambeth Palace and the Church of England, and I hope keeping us keenly aware of what he hears and what he sees going on here. I hope, too, that he'll be able to have the kind of access that Bishop John Flack had and to develop that strategically, to make sure that we are listening in and making an input to discussions in a variety of settings here, including the Secretariat and Secretary of State and perhaps the CDF, just making sure that our voice is heard clearly and truthfully, and that we hear what the Vatican has to say to us.
You mentioned the upcoming Lambeth Conference, of course, a huge challenge for you. Some people threatening the breakup of the Anglican Communion as we know it. What are your hopes now, just a few months away from the opening of that?
My hopes for the conference itself would be that it'll be very much a prayerful, reflective occasion where everyone has a chance to speak and to listen in the middle-sized groups that we've created for this. So instead of just plenaries and large groups and very small Bible study groups. We've got a sort of intermediate level where I hope there can be some structured and useful discussion where everyone can be involved. I hope it'll be that kind of event, and people will go away feeling enriched and nourished by what they've experienced. But I hope also that it'll give us a clear steer about a couple of things in the communion's life. I hope that it'll give a clear following wind to the proposals about a covenant. I hope that it'll give some impetus to looking at whether our international structures are what we now need and whether we have to alter them in some way.
All of this, of course, will have an impact on your relationship with the Catholic Church. They'll be following closely, there'll be Catholic observers there. How much is the ecumenical dimension a consideration during this conference?
I think it's going to be a very serious consideration. I know that from the point of view of a lot of people here, what happens at Lambeth will help to shape how they understand the future of our relationship, what happens about the future of Archaic, for example. As is often said, they need to know who they're talking to, and so we have, I think, a real obligation to be as clear as we can about what our hopes are for the communion, and not fudge indefinitely. So, yes, the ecumenical dimension is crucial, because it's a matter of our capacity to speak, I would say, honestly and coherently to other churches.
What about those bishops who are still boycotting the conference, who are attending a breakaway conference? What is your message to them at this point?
Well, technically, of course, it's not a breakaway conference. It is another conference, and there will be some overlap. There are people going to both, so it's not as if it's straight either or. I've said to them consistently, the invitation is on the table. If you feel in conscience you can't come, I respect that decision. But I don't regard that as a decision against the communion. It simply means we've got a lot of work to do in rebuilding relationships. And a number have replied saying, well, we don't understand it as refusing the Anglican communion, but we also think there's a lot of work to do. So it's a sign of the amount of unfinished business in the communion at present. There have always been absentees. At the very first Lambeth conference, the Archbishop of York refused to come because he didn't think it was a proper and legitimate way for the church to behave. So, these things come and go.
You're also here in Rome for the Building Bridges seminar, the seventh in this series. I know it's a lot about building trust among the participants, but I'm wondering whether you have specific objectives, what you're hoping to achieve here at this meeting of Islamic and Christian scholars.
At this particular meeting, we're looking specially at how we approach our sacred texts and what are the limits of interpretation. What's the role of translation, which I think Christians and Muslims approach very, very differently. And so the primary texts we're looking at will be about the character of inspiration, verbal inspiration, what that means, what are the, if you like, the canonical measures of how we interpret sacred texts. And I think that takes us to some very fundamental questions and, of course, some very fundamental disagreements. I think inevitably a conference like this won't hit the headlines, it won't produce huge agreed statements or new policies. But a lot of the people involved are people on the Christian and the Muslim side who have leverage within their own intellectual communities. It's part of very slowly changing a climate that allows better understanding and flexibility towards one another. We've always tried in these conferences to make sure that we have people from Christian minority situations within the Islamic world as well, so that it's not simply two dominant groups talking to each other.
You received some extraordinarily intolerant and hostile reactions when you spoke recently in Britain about Sharia law and the possibility of it coexisting in some way alongside the British legal system. Were you surprised at that? What do you think was behind it?
Was I surprised? A bit surprised at the sheer volume of it all and the high pitch of the response. I'd expected that there would be quite a lot of criticism and controversy because it's a sensitive subject, which is why in the lecture itself I tried to make clear what I thought were the fundamental legally guaranteed human rights that no amount of plurality could threaten. And it's clear you can't have two non-communicating parallel jurisdictions in one place. But I was looking for how we might define the criteria by which aspects of that law could be recognised in a way that was beneficial for everybody. And I think the reaction had a bit to do with the mythology about Sharia law. It's all about amputations and stonings and, these local atrocities, which, again, I mentioned in the lecture as completely indefensible. That's the image. More deeply, I think it's that there's a lot of discussion, a lot of controversy at the moment about the nature of Britishness, how much plurality, how much multiculturalism can we manage, and that's a very, very sore point. This just seemed to be a moment when the boil was lanced and quite a lot of rather nasty stuff spurted out. But I think it was worth moving that discussion on a little bit.
You've been listening to the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Rowan Williams, speaking to Philippa Hitchin. Meanwhile, on Sunday, Pope Benedict XVI greeted the thousands of faithful gathered in St. Peter's Square for the Sunday Regina Caeli prayer. My colleague, Lydia O'Kane, tells us more.
An estimated 100,000 people packed St. Peter's Square on this first Sunday in the Marian month of May. Many had come as tourists and pilgrims, but it was the large numbers from Catholic Action Italy, one of the most active ecclesial organisations in the country, who stood out in the crowd singing and waving flags. This week, Pope Benedict XVI took centre stage on the covered altar in the square, which had been used earlier by President of the Italian Bishops' Conference, Cardinal Angelo Bagnasco, to celebrate Mass for Catholic Action Italy's 140th anniversary. And looking out onto the sea of people before him, the Holy Father remarked that St. Peter's Square was almost like an open-air cenacle.
E Piazza San Pietro si presenta oggi quasi come un cenacolo a cielo aperto, gremito di fedeli.
In his address, Pope Benedict paid particular attention to Sunday's feast of the Ascension of Christ, where Jesus returns to his Father. Jesus, the Pope said, came to bring people back to God, not as a great philosopher, but as a shepherd who wants to guide his flock back home.
Egli infatti è venuto nel mondo per riportare l'uomo a Dio, non sul piano ideale come un filosofo.
He continued by saying that Christ came down from heaven for us, and he ascended there again for us, after his death on the cross, a death where he experienced extreme humiliation and after a profound separation from the Lord above.
È per noi che è disceso dal cielo, ed è per noi che vi è acceso.
Following the Regina Caeli, Pope Benedict greeted all those present in a number of languages, including English.
I greet with joy the English-speaking pilgrims who have come here today, particularly the members of the neo-catechumenal way from Mumbai in India. In the course of this week, we will pray with the whole church for the coming of the Holy Spirit. May all of you receive abundant blessings of peace and joy.
The Pope stayed on the altar to give a special address to the members of Catholic Action Italy on the occasion of the anniversary of their foundation. To the young and old present, he said, the missionary church faced the challenges of an educational emergency, and he urged them to be generous educators. The Holy Father added that the church also faces challenges on a daily basis, such as relativistic, hedonistic, and a consumerist mentality. And he said that those in the association must make more space for rationality under the banner of faith.
In una chiesa che quotidianamente si confronta con la mentalità relativistica, edonistica e consumistica.
Respond without fear, the Pope said, always trusting in the mercy of God. Then, in the glorious sunshine, Pope Benedict took a lengthy turn around St. Peter's Square in the white Pope mobile, waving and smiling to the cheering crowds. I'm Lydia O'Kane.
Thanks to Lydia O'Kane for that report. Every day brings news of further tragedy from the Middle East. Car bombs in crowded Iraqi marketplaces, political assassinations in Lebanon, bread riots in Egypt, Israeli F-16s mounting bombardments in Palestinian civilian neighbourhoods, rockets fired into Israel from Gaza, fighting between Palestinian factions. And behind the headlines and the television images is another equally disturbing reality. It's the story of ordinary people struggling to live ordinary lives against a backdrop of increasing poverty and insecurity, displacement, unemployment, and the collapse of public services. Across the West Bank, farmers are losing the farms they've tilled for decades or centuries through land confiscation for settlement expansion. The Israeli blockade of Gaza means that movement in and out of Gaza is all but impossible, and supplies of food and water, sewage treatment and basic health care can no longer be guaranteed. 80% of the population there is now reliant on humanitarian aid. You may argue, however, that there are some political powers who are trying to find a solution. At a meeting in London, the so-called Quartet of Major Powers mediating in the Middle East peace process has just called on Arab states to honour aid pledges to the Palestinians and has urged Israel to cease all settlement activity in the West Bank. The quartet, which includes the United Nations, the United States, the European Union and Russia, met to tackle the crisis facing the Palestinians and to give its support to an upcoming investment conference in Bethlehem. William Bell is Advocacy Manager for the Middle East at Christian Aid's London office. He expresses his hopes for the ongoing mediation work in the area.
Well, we welcome generally the quartet's recognition that donor countries should live up to their pledges, especially the Arab donor countries, but that also Israel and the Palestinians have to live up to certain responsibilities. And most notably for us, it was important recognition that Israel must cease all settlement expansion and that something needs to be done to address the situation in Gaza. However, we feel that they need to match their words with actions. Gaza, the situation is relatively well known in the sense that it is absolutely dire, and every day that passes, as long as there is a blockade, people aren't able to access health facilities properly, fuel is running out, the economy is all but ground to a halt, there's very little in the way of private economic action at the moment, there certainly is very little in the public sector. Within Gaza itself, you have over 80% of the population who are dependent on some form of aid, whether that be food aid or other types of support, and living below the poverty line, and they are, to all intents and purposes, living in what can be seen as an open-air prison. Within the West Bank, though, where obviously things are not quite as bad, there are still very difficult circumstances where people cannot move from one area to another, given the amount of checkpoints and road restrictions that exist throughout the West Bank.
Mr. Bell says there have been some moves in response to the quartet's requests that some of the checkpoints be moved.
There has been some movement on that, but clearly not enough. And yes, there's an investment conference coming up in Bethlehem next month, which will hopefully have the desired impact of attracting inward investment within the Palestinian territories. But of course, that can only come if investors feel confident that the investment is safe, in the sense that it's not going to be stuck at a checkpoint, whether that be the transport of goods made in a factory or agricultural produce. Investors are going to want to have an economy to invest in that they can rely upon. And at the moment, the situation is such that quite clearly in the West Bank and in Gaza, that cannot be counted upon. So we hope that progress will be made that will significantly move some of the obstructions that are hindering any sort of Palestinian economic development.
But does Israel have any real motivations for removing restrictions so that investors can operate in the region?
Well, that's a good point. And Israel quite clearly has some security concerns. I mean, everybody can see the daily assault on the southern part of Israel from the Gaza Strip in the form of these Qassem rockets that are fired over from the Gaza Strip into towns such as Sderot and Ashkelon. And clearly there are concerns for Israel's security. But I think most people who have been on the ground in the West Bank will recognize that it's hard to understand how a lot of the restrictions that exist throughout that piece of territory are there for security reasons. Clearly the settlements are a concern, and the roads that are only allowed to be used for Israelis. I would say that the impetus for Israel is that as long as it has a neighbour on its doorstep that is both angry, hungry and frustrated and unable to access and develop the sort of development that the rest of us enjoy, then it won't have a good neighbour and it will continuously have a security problem. So for Israel, the risk it has to take is one that in the long term will give it long-term stability and peace within the region and security, which it so desperately both deserves, needs and requires. That needs to be the long-term dividend that anybody sees for removing restrictions and moving towards a situation which is sort of normalised for both peoples.
You've been listening to William Bell, Advocacy Manager for the Middle East at Christian Aid's London office. And in the run-up to Pentecost, Father Jim Brand, spiritual director at the Pontifical Beda College in Rome, reflects on how God really wants us to allow him to love us.
God has chosen to show us something of God's private life. That the Father and the Son, that I was talking about last week, have a sort of communion, a community. So let me ponder a moment as we're thinking of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The sort of things that might be going on between the Father and the Son. The first is giving and receiving. In eternity, whatever that means, it's really beyond my comprehension, the Father gives everything to the Son, born of the Father from all eternity. And the Son has received everything from the Father. I mean, if supposing my Father had been infinite and he gave me everything, I'd feel frightfully guilty. Because in this world, giving is canonized and receiving makes you feel a beggar. I'm suggesting to give with grace is as dignified as receiving with grace. And in eternity, by receiving everything from the Father, the Son has given the Father the gift of being able to give. There's nothing more frustrating to be wanting to give and nobody wants to receive. Left sort of high and dry. That's why, although I love cooking, it's wonderful to see empty plates. If you've prepared something for somebody and find it's all gobbled up, praise the Lord. So there's a difference in the Godhead to what we're normally used to. To receive with grace is as dignified as to give with grace. We see it in Our Lady. She knew that without God she's a nothingness. I was looked on in my nothingness. But she was also able to say, He who's mighty has done great things to me. And by receiving everything from God, Our Lady gave God the gift of being able to give his Son. Not possible without someone's consent. So it's very important to remember that although we stand before the Godhead with nothing, in our nothingness, we've done God the most enormous favour if we will receive his gifts. I think one day he may say, Jim, thank you for allowing me to love you. I say, what? Yes. I can only love you to the extent you give consent. Thank you for using your gifts. I mean, most of us are so talented, we couldn't use all our gifts in a lifetime. It would exhaust us. All human beings are super gifted. I'm thinking of a vine. In the garden here in Rome, there is a vine. It's got so many grapes, tiny little grapes growing. It'll kill itself if all those grapes mature. So earlier this year, it had to be pruned. And sometimes we have to deal with some gifts, but we can't deal in one lifetime with all our gifts. But the actual gift is God's gift. And I suppose the greatest gift we have is our being. I thank you, Lord, for the wonder of my being. Sometimes people have resentments about their being. Don't like my face. I notice the enormous amount of money being spent on facelifts these days, restructuring. I remember once, years ago, a lady came to see me. She thought she was very ugly. Well, I might have said to her, no, I think you're very pretty. She probably would have said, of course, priests have to say that. You would hardly say, yes, you look like the back of a bus. So I said to her, we were quite near London Zoo. I said, do you sometimes go to London Zoo? She said, yes, sometimes. I said, look, next time, spend 10 minutes in the monkey house. And when you've spent 10 minutes there, you feel reassured. She saw me later. She said, yes, I did. I spent 10 minutes in the monkey house. I came out thinking, gosh, I'm pretty. After all, I haven't got a backside like those baboons. She suddenly thought, oh, I am who I am. And what people do to each other, if they're kind, is they'll help people enjoy the wonder of their being. God does. God thinks we're wonderful. He gives himself 10 out of 10. We're the ones who are so difficult to please. We complain about our face, we complain about our personality, we complain about our stupidity, we know all sorts of things. But if we thank God for the wonder of my being, God says, yes, Jim, you're like me. You're one of my unique works of art, and I haven't finished with you yet. So let's be grateful for the wonder of our being, this creator spirit who's still forming us. I mean, when I was young, I used to think, oh, well, he's finished forming me. I'm just a sort of pot, either a pot you use flowers for or a pot you put under your bed. You know, pretty straightforward. He's painted me already. And then I suddenly realised he's still fiddling around with me, this creative spirit. I think I'm going to be a teapot. How painful. The potter's been pulling me around, he's made handles. I'm waiting for the spout. It's quite hard to be changed because we're naturally conservative with a small c. We like to plough the same old field we've been ploughing for years. We like to do the same things and try and reduce the mistakes. But if we're going to learn new things and find in ourselves new gifts, we're going to make more mistakes. 2,000-piece orchestra is going to make more mistakes than the 2-piece band. How hilarious. And in the growing pains that we all have, the Holy Spirit comes to comfort us, to reassure us, to give us confidence and faith, knowing that we're in God's hands and that we're good. We can only become better if we admit already we're good. Because the word better is the comparative of the word good. You can't jump from being bad to being better. You have to go through realizing we're good. And that's what the Holy Spirit says. Call God Father, not Colonel, not Absolute Power, not General and Brigadier, not Policeman. And our Lord told us, if we know what's good to give our children, how much more does the Father want to give his spirit, his own life, his own capacity to love, if only we'll be courteous enough to receive it in our nothingness. I would just say, if you've been given the capacity to love and some faith, don't lose it. It's a gift for a world that is dying to know how loved it is by the Spirit of God. Amen.
Laudetur Jesus Christus.